Okay, good morning. My name is Gary Alley, and I will be doing the message this morning. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for being with us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for bringing each one of us here this morning, and help us to hear you. And may you speak to us in so many different ways that we're not even expecting right now when we leave here this week. Thank you for all your signs and wonders. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, our family just got back from Africa a couple weeks ago, where we visited my wife's brother and his family in Tanzania, as well as the minor family in Nairobi, West Ndanya. And this visit reminded me of a previous visit that Sharon and I took to Nairobi in December 2007. We went there in order to attend a wedding that Sharon's, one of her best friends from Rift Valley Academy, was getting married. And they graduated there from Rift Valley, RVA, in 1994. So we went in December 2007 to this wedding. So after we went to the wedding, then there was Christmas. And then on December 27th, there were elections in Kenya. And they were exciting. It was for those. Does anybody remember who was running in those elections? Who's up on their African current events? Okay, so it's really made an impact on your lives. So I am going to fill you in on a few details. Kenyatta, no, he's the president now. No, he tried to run, but he couldn't get enough support. So the incumbent president was Mwai Kibaki, and he was running against Raila Odinga. And he was the opposition leader. Many were excited to see how Kenya was going to break from its past of violent elections, and there was going to be a higher level of international supervision and accountability. There was the internet. There were cell phones everywhere, widespread media coverage, so everybody was hoping for a corruption-free event. So we were there, and people went to vote, and as we watched the initial results come in on the television, we saw that the opposition leader, Odinga, was leading. He had over 900,000 votes lead, and it was holding steady throughout the day. But 2 days later, as the votes continued to be counted, Kibaki miraculously cut Odinga's lead from 900,000 to 50,000. And people were like, what? And then as we kept watching the TV broadcast, the studio went black. The TV died. And we were all sitting around wondering what was going on. People in the room started hearing that incidents of violence were breaking out, and we were advised we should go back to where we were staying. The next morning, Sunday morning, when we woke up, the incumbent, President Kibaki, who had been losing by this large margin, amazingly was now the winner, and he got quickly sworn in as president that day. And then they broadcast his inauguration, and right after that was done, the government banned all live TV and radio broadcasts. So this time, violence really broke out. And we still had another week left in Kenya. We were going to go to the beach and do whatever, Mombasa. But instead of going there, we had to stay in Nairobi for the rest of our visit because of what happened next. Kenya, like most African countries, consists of many tribes. It's got 42 tribes, specifically in Kenya. There's five large ones. Kikuyu, Luha, Luo, Kalenjin, and Kamba are those five big tribes. Kibaki was from the Kikuyu, who are the largest. Odinga is from the Luo. And by the way, this is the tribe that President Obama from America, his father, comes from. So, with the rigged election results, other tribes began attacking the Kikuyu. And later, the Kikuyu responded with revenge attacks. According to the official report that came out years later, or a year or two later, Over the next 2 months after the elections, 1,133 people were killed. 3,561 were wounded, and 350,000 were displaced from their homes. Many were hacked to death and burned alive. Gang rape, sexual violence, like circumcision, forced circumcision, and other terrible things were common. Police shot hundreds of violent demonstrators, including a few in front of the TV news, and that caused more violence. Testimonies in the report spoke about the attackers' desire to remove other Kenyans who were from these other tribes from their midst. They called them foreigners, their fellow citizens. These attackers perceived other tribes to be arrogant, holding stereotypes and hostilities to other ethnic groups. Let me just give a little testimony. Florence Radul Goroba, who is a Kenyan who was visiting her hometown for the holidays, wrote about her experience. This is the day after the violence started. She writes, "We hold our annual Thanksgiving family gathering, and even though it does not seem as if there is much to be thankful for, every so often a cell phone rings. Our relatives in Nairobi and Nakuru are being kicked out of their homes by their Kikuyu landlords. They say they have been beaten and robbed. Reports out of Kibera, the country's biggest slum, are that after the attacks on Kikuyus by Luos the day before, members of the dreaded Mungiki sect, a Kikuyu-based traditional religious group, which is known for its violence, descended on the slum that night and began systematic revenge. A cousin of my mother calls from Kibera and tells us firsthand about the situation in the slum. He sounds frightened as he narrates about the fighting, the looting, and the presence of the notorious General Service Unit." This is the actual official Kenyan police, you know, top-notch police. He says they are shooting indiscriminately with live bullets, and that's the last we hear from him. The next day, we get a report that our cousin was beaten and burned to death soon after he made that call. His sister reports that she is not able to go and collect or even attend to his body as the mortuary has been sealed off. 1 week later, when she's finally able to fly out, she writes, they go to the airport, and after dodging burning obstacles and removing stones along the way, we wait in the airport lounge ready to board. Something strange strikes me. Not one single Kenyan in a room of about 100 people of 42 tribes is speaking their own language. Everyone speaks either English or Swahili. No one wants their origins to be known. It almost makes me weep. And you may remember one specific event from this whole thing. It happened on New Year's Day. A church in Eldoret, outside of Eldoret, which had mostly Kikuyu women and children, they had fled to this church after their village was attacked. The church was burned to the ground. 17 were burned alive in the church. 11 died on the way to the hospital. 54 injured. And by the way, did I tell you that 80% of Kenyans are Christians? Kenya is considered one of the greatest success stories of the 20th century of Christian missions. In 1900, less than 1% of Africans in British East Africa were Christians. Today, over 82% of Christians consider themselves Christian, and they're found in almost every one of its tribes. But Kenya is nothing. Much more problematic is the Church of Rwanda. The bloody results of tribalism that happened in Kenya was just a tiny example of what happened in Rwanda. Before the genocide of 1994 that killed 800,000 people in the matter of 3 months, approximately 90% of Rwanda was Christian. 90%. Emmanuel Katagole, a Catholic priest, an African Catholic priest, ordained by the Archdiocese of Kampala, an associate professor of theology at Notre Dame, writes, "No event in recent history has challenged Christian reflection on Africa more than the 1994 genocide in Rwanda. Within a period of less than 100 days, more than 800,000 Rwandans were killed by fellow Rwandans as the rest of the world stood by and watched." Okay, you do remember this, right? 20 years ago? Okay. "The majority of the killings were carried out by ordinary Rwandans against their neighbors, using machetes, sticks, and clubs with nails, making the Rwandan genocide one of the most inexplicable tragedies of our time. And what makes it even more chilling and challenging for Christians is that Rwanda has been one of the most Christianized nations in Africa. It is estimated that as many as 90% of Rwandans in 1994 were Christians. Given that the majority of Rwandans were Christians, why did that not make any significant difference when it came to the events of 1994? Where was the church? Did God just turn his back on Rwanda? And he continues to say, the more one probes these and similar questions, the more one faces the disturbing realization that in the 1994 genocide, the church was not simply silent, but was intimately associated with the genocide. Not only did the majority of the killings take place within or around churches, similar to what happened there in Kenya, that church that was burnt down, they involved Christians killing other Christians. In fact, as Longman points out, the fact that the majority of Rwandans were Catholics meant that often the victims and their killers were quite familiar with each other and had even participated regularly in the same Eucharist celebrations within the same church. And so he goes on to say, so what's the explanation for this genocide? How could this happen? And so there's all of these things that have come out, research, saying maybe they're not really Christians. There is a veneer of Christianity in the country. maybe it's just because, you know, the corruption in many African countries and so on. But then he gets to his point. Although there's truth in each of these claims, the underlying problem behind the Rwandan genocide is one of tribalism. In this case, I feel the question posed by Cardinal Echegaray of the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace and the answer he received needs to be seriously attended to. When this cardinal visited Rwanda on behalf of the Pope shortly following the genocide, he asked the assembled church leaders, are you saying that the blood of tribalism is deeper than the waters of baptism? And one leader present answered, yes, it is. This morning, I want to talk about the blood of tribalism and the waters of baptism. Tribalism might sound like a quaint term connected to a primitive, uncivilized context, but I believe it is alive and well in the human race, no matter the culture, the religion, or the language. And whether we are talking about Africa, Europe, Asia, North America, South America, or Australia, all humanity claims some sort of tribe, some identity marker. And safe from within the walls of our particular tribe, our identity, we view and analyze the world outside and all the other tribes we come in contact with. Tribalism is just another form of racism developed through one's loyalty to their own identity and the group they belong to. And I think we all inherently have it. Our son, Sela, when he was 2 years old, we were sitting in the car in this parking lot, and it was during the week, and we saw this family walk by us. We didn't know them from anyone, but their kids had blonde hair. By the way, our son, Sela, has blonde hair. And he just said, those are my friends. And you can put two and two together. But even there at two, he's identified someone who looks like him. He already thinks that we're related. And so I'm sure someone could do a whole book on where does this come from. What's been in the news the last few weeks in the media? Europe and the refugees, right? Or the migrants, depending on whose opinion it is. People fleeing war, conflict, hardship to find a safe place, a new life. And the picture of the little boy who drowned off of Turkey has especially had a prominent place in the news. And that there's become a whole focus on those boat refugees that are trying to cross into Europe. Now, we all know that most of those, well, 34% of those boat refugees are from Syria. But where are the other largest four countries? Where are they coming from? Eritrea? Okay. Not Sudan? Not Libya? What? Afghanistan? Yeah. Iraq? No, not according to this. So we got Eritrea, Afghanistan. There's two other countries, and they're from Africa. Nigeria and Somalia. And so this should also make us realize that this whole phenomena is much larger than just a war in Syria. There's people coming from all over the world that feel the need to better their lives. So Aylan Kurdi, the boy who drowned off of Turkey, they were trying to go to the Greek island of Kos, and it was only a few kilometers, the little boat trip they were trying to do. But have you heard about in April there were the big boats coming from Libya where 700 people drowned? Then another boat of 400 people drowned. This year there's been 2,600 people who have drowned in the Mediterranean trying to come from Africa. I mean, I think that's up there with 9/11, right? As far as the body count. Just this last Friday, 30 or 40 people drowned off of Libya, which it was full of Somalis, Sudanese, and Nigerians. You heard about the truck in Austria with the 71 people left on board to die, suffocate. And then Hungary and the whole, clog of refugees there, backlog of refugees that finally have been released into Germany and Austria. That's been the big news as well. And they've come by land. And then there's the Greek island of Lesbos. You've heard of Papa Stratis. He's a Greek Orthodox priest. That island of Lesbos has 10,000 refugees on it, which is just off the coast of Turkey. 10,000 refugees. And there's only 80,000 people that live on the island. And they're floating over, like on these inner tubes, just hoping to make it across. And they just keep coming. So there's a Greek Orthodox priest on this island who just died, but he's been helping the refugees for the last few years. He did an interview a couple years ago, and this is what he said. "What I see are people in need. I cannot turn them away, nor can I kick them, nor imprison them. I cannot send them back to where they came from, and nor can I throw them in the sea to drown." Now, the average person with a heart, which I'm assuming is all of you in here, when you see someone suffering, you feel compassion. And you might even want to help, give money. Well, we just mentioned that in the announcements. Open our homes, serve in some way. But the average person with a mind will also realize that helping the refugees logistically is a complex and difficult proposition. It just won't happen if we snap our fingers. It makes much more sense to deal with the root causes, like in Syria's case, the regime of Assad, or the existence of ISIS, or the anarchy that's going on there. There's a whole land there that these people are coming from, that they're leaving, that they're giving up to all of these crazies. But the issue isn't about that. It's really about the politics involved in the region with the United States, Russia, Europe, Turkey, and Iran. So it's very complicated, and that's why we feel very frustrated and we don't know what to do. And this hits very close to home here where we live in Israel, because it has its own refugee or migrant issues for the last 10 years. Thousands, as we all know, have crossed over the Sinai into Israel during the last decade. Only in the last 2 years, since a fence has been built, has that flow stopped. Currently, there's about 46,000 African asylum seekers that are living here in Israel, in which are the two biggest countries they're from? Sudan and Eritrea. And then there's some other countries as well. But because of Israel's desire to be a Jewish state, politically it does not want to add another group to its demographic balancing act. Politics come first. Tribalism is keenly connected to each one of us and how we make decisions, how our countries function. Now, I come from America, and we definitely have a lot of issues. The U.S. has been dealing with its own identity and tribalism lately. America is famous for being known as the melting pot of the world, right? Because it has so many countries throughout the world, its peoples have come to America at different points for freedom. The greatest symbol of that open-door policy is the Statue of Liberty that sits in the harbor of New York City, and it used to welcome people to Ellis Island, people who were trying to immigrate. Emma Lazarus, a Sephardic American Jew, wrote a poem called The New Colossus, and that's connected to the Statue of Liberty. I just want to read a couple lines from it. "Keep ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." You know, and if that doesn't describe what's going on today in Syria and all these other places, I don't know what does. But how does that work in our current world with all of the issues we have? America has its own dark past, even though it has a Statue of Liberty, which we thank France for as a gift. It has its own racism, America, its own tribalism. Maybe you've heard about Donald Trump in the news, if you know who he is, running for president. He's been talking about migrant Mexican workers, that they bring drugs, they bring crime, they're rapists. And yet he's leading the polls in America, and he has the evangelicals voting for him at this point, according to the polls. Not to mention he's been divorced 3 times. Doesn't know any of the Bible, but evangelicals are somehow supporting him. America in the last year has had many people killed, specifically black people, black citizens of America. And there's been all kinds of riots and reactions to these things. And you probably know infamously the church that was shot up by the white kid. I went in and killed around 7 or 8 people who were in a Bible study. And so America's got a lot of issues from different angles with its own tribalism. And let me not forget to mention what yesterday was for America. It was 9/11, right? And we all know it was an attack. And I think it was like the week after that happened, the phrase "war on terror" became commonplace in American policy. Invasion of Afghanistan, invasion of Iraq. And even with Obama, who's against a lot of his predecessors' work, even Obama is affected by what's happened from 9/11. And in America is scared of terrorism, and it's become much harder for people from, say, France to go to America. I'm hearing stories all the time now of the average person, I can't believe they can't get into America. So America is fearful, and this all goes back to 9/11. So again, this is a sort of tribalism. The stigma, it goes with all refugees, migrants, strangers, those who are not like us, whether they have a different religion, different language, culture, because we don't understand where they're coming from. Even in the church, we are guilty of this type of fear of others, even fearful of other Christians. Tribalism, racism, nationalism, xenophobia follows us wherever we go. Now, the Bible. Should I even open the Bible? Are you scared? No, the Bible is a great book. It's an honest book. It's God's word. And it also talks about tribalism. You let your mind run right now through it all. Abraham, the great blessing. I will bless you and your people. It's very specific. Israel has 12 sons. They become 12 tribes. And you would think that it would be great. But the tribes don't always get along. They even fight among each other. Read Joshua, read Judges, there's massacres. Remember how the 10 northern tribes broke away from the 2 southern tribes? You had the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and they fought each other for hundreds of years. And they're related, they're brothers. Then we go into the Babylonian exile, and we start to get this idea of the Jewish people. They become a distinct people that have come out of Judah and Jerusalem. But as Christians, we go into the New Testament, right? We read Jesus, we read Paul. And what does Paul say about tribalism? You can all repeat it to me. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. It's simple, right? It's right there in our scripture. But look over our 2,000 years of history, Christian history, to see how the church has dealt with disagreement over what makes someone a Christian. Think of the Reformation, the religious wars in Europe. And there's been countless other, if not physical, violent wars, theological wars. The church has often created a kind of theological tribalism where we line up in camps and go to doctrinal war. My bottom line is this. All of us, including Christians, we operate in a world where every day we must navigate and negotiate tribalism, identity, and status. So, with this in mind, open your Bibles. Just going to read one little story. I want to read one of the first stories of baptism in the Bible, and I want to read it from this perspective of tribalism, identity, and status. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. There's going to be four main characters in this story, and we'll talk about them. We'll focus on them. Now, Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and he was highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, the translation here probably should be more like a skin condition. It's not leprosy as we think of for Hansen's disease, where your body's falling into pieces. Verse 2. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go." The king of Aram replied, "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry, and he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the rivers of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and he said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and it became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon," this is another god, "may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them, and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. Just for your information, a talent weighs about 75 pounds. That's why 2 servants had to carry a talent each back for him. It was a big piece of silver. Okay, verse 25. So after he'd put the stuff away in his house, he went to see Elisha. And Elisha said, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And Gehazi said, "I haven't been anywhere." But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. So let's set the stage here. Where is Aram? Where is Naaman from? Damascus, Syria. Okay. Syria, it comes from Greek. The name we have for today, and the Greek came from another language that was from that area. This is the Damascus area. And the people that controlled it were called the Arameans. In the century before the Arameans were there, the Amorites were there. You've heard of the Amorites, right, from the Bible? But shortly after Naaman's time, Damascus and Aram is going to be taken by the Assyrians. Where are the Assyrians from? They're from the north, from Iraq, right? Kind of in the Kurdish area today, Nineveh. And the Assyrians are known as brutal conquerors. If you've been to the Israeli Museum, or you've been to the London Museum, the British Museum in London, if you see the Lachish relief, you'll see Assyrians when they took Lachish, which is this Israelite city down here on the way to Gaza in the Shvelah. If you see that relief, you will see the Assyrians impaling Israelites, flaying their flesh off of their skin. And I think you can probably see this kind of stuff going on right now with ISIS. Anyways, 100 years later, Aram would be no more. It says here in this verse, God, the Lord, the God we worship, had given victories to Naaman for Aram. The king that he worked for, Naaman, was probably Ben-Hadad II, and he is well known for fighting in the greatest battle of ancient history up until that point. It's called the Battle of Karkar. It was in 853, where the Assyrians were stopped by a coalition of 12 countries' kings. That coalition included Israel. Israel fought in that coalition. Who was the king of Israel in that coalition? Does anybody know? Ahab. You know Jezebel and Ahab? So it's kind of an interesting little thing. So Naaman, he probably fought in that battle. This is, you know, this is like the Super Bowl of battles. So he's a good fighter. He's a good general. And he was very successful. So he gets this skin disease, this skin condition. Probably something related to like a rash, something white, flaky on the skin. And again, it's not leprosy, that it's a contagious type of thing. But this had handicapped his position in life. So as far as status, Naaman is this, he's this oppressor, right? He's this ruler. He has the power. And who tells him about how to help his skin condition? The little girl, a servant girl. Really, is she a servant? Yeah, she's a slave. And maybe she's a sex slave. Thank you, Danny. You've been hearing the stories about the refugees, and that when people run out of money and they have nothing to do, the oldest occupation, right, everybody talks about is prostitution or even just selling your children. So she is taken. She is a little girl. We have a we have an Armenian friend here who's from the old city who now lives in America, and his grandfather his whole family is part of the Armenian genocide, and when the Turks were killing Armenians, and they were being marched out to the desert, and you know, you were marched many, many days or weeks, and some were killed along the way. And Reuben's grandfather, who was a little boy, and his great aunt, were, as they walked through these villages and these towns, you would often try to pass your children off to any stranger along the way because you're going to die. And similar to the Holocaust with the Nazis. And anyways, Reuben's grandfather was passed off to some family. And they kept him as a slave. Same thing with the aunt. They were kept as slaves. You know, they weren't freed. They were kept as slaves, even though they didn't die like their parents did. But eventually they were able to get free, and they made their way to Israel, which is well known of the Armenian community. And so this is very common in war and genocide and all of this, that if you're a little kid, you are at the mercy or lack of mercy of whoever takes you. I told you, we were in Kenya this summer. We were actually in Nairobi, and we were at the spot that Obama flew his helicopter down to land when he came to speak at the UN. He gave a speech when he was in Nairobi, and he had some very powerful things to say. And he said, every country and every culture has traditions that are unique and help make that country what it is. But just because something is part of your past doesn't make it right. It doesn't mean it defines your future. Around the world, there is a tradition of oppressing women and treating them differently and not giving them the same opportunities, and husbands beating their wives and children not being sent to school. Those are traditions. Treating women and children as second-class citizens, those are bad traditions, and they need to change. And so just to reemphasize that this little girl, this Israelite girl, not only is she a child, not only is she young, but she's female as well. She's in the worst, she's at the very bottom of status in that culture. So that is amazing how God used her to help, you know, the oppressor. So when Naaman is told by Elisha, you know, go baptize yourself, go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. Did Naaman want to do it? No. Like, because the Jordan is not a great river, and who really wants to do something like that? And again, it's his status. It's below him. But at the end of the day, he did it. He did the right thing. When he's healed, what does he want to do in return? He wants to repay Elisha for what he did. And this is very common in our world. It's called a reciprocal relationship. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. But that's not how it works in God's kingdom, right? We can never repay what God's done for us, no matter how powerful or how rich we are. And then I want to end with Gehazi. He is Elisha's right-hand man. He's his disciple, his understudy. Maybe one day he's hoping to be the next Elisha, right? Elijah had Elisha. Now Elisha has got Gehazi. He's named here. But maybe he's not getting, maybe he doesn't feel like he's getting the honor he deserves. And plus, Elisha didn't take the money from Naaman. And he says here, you know, you kind of let him off easy. Because again, these guys are above us. We should stick it to them. You know, of course he should pay up. Gehazi lies first to Naaman, and then he lies to Elisha. And then he gets struck with leprosy. And Christina did a sermon, I think it was last year, on this exact story. And she pointed out how even though Gehazi messed up, he's got leprosy for the rest of his life, or the skin condition, he still has a role to play in the future in chapter 8. God's not done with him. So you're probably wondering, okay, tribalism, refugees, and Gehazi and Naaman, what's going on here? Is there any point to this? So we had a dust storm this week, right? Everybody enjoy it? Still enjoying it? Where did it come from? It came from Syria, right? Northern Iraq. And for me, the weather has just been really nasty. The first day or two, okay, it's not a big deal. I can close my windows, just like other storms we've had in the past. But it seems like we've just had a cloud sit on us. It's been hot and suffocating. And for me, it's been frustrating. And I felt trapped. And I know there's those talking about blood moons and God's judgment at the beginning of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. But for me, the dust has reminded me of the refugees, the ones that are fleeing from Syria, from Iraq. As they walk, their feet stir up dust. As they run from death, like the children of Israel from Pharaoh, dust is flying in the air. It's choking and suffocating. It's hard. It's difficult. They have no place to lay their head. And think about your children. You know, it's one thing if you die. What about your children? So they are standing on the shore of the Mediterranean waiting for the sea to part. They are trapped. The exodus of these people is no less a biblical event. So last year, I think it was in October, my wife Sharon, we were in bed one night, and she was saying, you know, I think we should try to do something for the refugees in Jordan. I think we'd heard from Shahadeh talk. And she's like, you know, maybe we should take our children over there and have our kids meet their kids. Just that whole connection on a humanity level. And I was like, no, we can't do this. You know, we can't even get our own lives together. We're not making any progress in what we feel God wants us to do in our calling. And so I was just like, this is, you know, we can't do this. We can't just add to more of our responsibilities that are choking us. And I know that's a selfish thing to say and a selfish way to think. I'm sorry. But we went. In November, we went with Danny and Eva, their family, and Shahadeh and Annabelle and their family. And we only went for, I think it was like 36 hours. But we got to see in a very short time the situation there. And in particular, we met, in my memory, we met two Christian Iraqi families who had fled from ISIS. And for some reason I connected with him, and over the last year I've stayed in contact with him. And I've tried to see what we could do to try to get them some type of status to get out of there, but it's been very frustrating. As I've already given you all the stuff before, the whole world has been very tough on the refugees up until now. Now there's at least Germany, you know, they're leading the way. I've just felt frustrated, like I can't do anything for them. They're stuck in Jordan illegally. They have nowhere else to go. Will God part the sea for them? Is there anything we can do to help? So I think God's kingdom movement, in the midst of our frustration, it's speaking to this present moment. God's kingdom cannot always be understood through rational thought, through logistics. As Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways. While our DNA is very much tied to our tribalism, our identity, our status, as Paul says, as Jesus says, and even as the Old Testament says, a relationship with God is not. And our relationship with God is not reciprocal. We cannot repay God. And we also cannot ignore him either. Naaman, the occupier, the rich, the oppressor, he was the one that was healed. The war refugee girl, she helped her slave master. It wasn't the other way around. It was the despised Samaritan who showed mercy to the Jew in the parable of the Samaritan. It was the Roman centurion who had his servant healed. Again, the Roman was the occupier at that time. It was the enemy Assyrians who were forgiven, contrary to the prophet Jonah's desire that they burn. As Jesus said, God sends his rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God's gates of repentance are open to all, no matter what tribe we might come from. There are evangelical Christians in the West, maybe in this room, who are afraid. Over the last few years, the world is going through dynamic changes, and the current refugee crisis is just one part of this. What does the future of Christianity look like? Is a popular question. I think we've got to remember that God is in control, and we're not in control. And most importantly, we must not be afraid. We must help any in need, whatever tribe they may come from. May God purify his bride. I tell you the truth, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up 3.5 years, and there was a great famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to a woman who was a widow in Sidon. That's Lebanon. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. Yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Amen.